What I would like to do is to refocus our thoughts on the theme of the year, which, as you know, is the idea of knowing God. I've been very thankful for the emphases in chapel, the messages that have been presented along these lines, for many reasons, but especially because this is a huge theme in the Bible. This is something at the very core of the theme of Scripture as a whole. And in fact, when you begin to look at the Scripture and you begin to look at the books of the Old Testament, there are at least four books in the Old Testament where the concept of knowing God is right at the very core of these books. I'm talking about the book of Exodus, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel, as well as the book of Hosea. And I wonder, as you think about knowing God, what is the sort of mental image that comes to you right away? I was thinking that if I had been asked that question when I was your age, what does it mean to know God? What does that look like? Or how do we go about developing a deeper knowledge of God? Probably what I would have said, what would have come to mind, would have been some fellow sitting on the side of a hill on a sunny day with a few clouds, wasn't too hot. He's looking out on a very placid lake. He's got a Bible in his lap. He has a prayerful, humble look on his face. The whole thing speaks of serenity. And every once in a while, he picks up a guitar and he lifts up a song of praise to the Lord, responding to something that he has come across in the Scriptures. Now, I don't want to diminish any of that or make light of any of that, because, in fact, the Bible itself tells us that Scripture and prayer and song, these are all ways in which we interact with God, and, in fact, the Bible and prayer, these are means of grace by which God ministers to us a knowledge of Himself. We have heard a lot about those kinds of themes in chapel. And all of that is true. All of that is a part of the process of coming to know God. What I would like to consider today, though, is that those are not the only means that God uses to bring us to a knowledge of Himself. And especially want to make the point that knowing God is not a purely or even primarily a mental process, nor is it something that we want to restrict to a quote-unquote spiritual experience. There are many more dimensions to this when you look at the Word of God. And one reason that I'm saying that is just the normal terminology that the Bible itself uses for the idea of knowing God. You've heard a lot this semester about the Greek word agape. Last week you learned a couple of Hebrew words, yayin and so forth. And I figured that it's only right that, given that our theme is knowing God, you should know the Hebrew word that means to know. It is the word yathang. And that word occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And right from the beginning, when you begin to see some of the early uses of it in the book of Genesis, you get a sense of really what is the emphasis of this particular term. It shows up, for example, in a noun form in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, where we begin to read about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as I understand it, that tree was an instrument that God was using to present Adam and Eve with a test whereby they would come to an experiential knowledge of the difference between good and evil. They would have to be confronted with these two forces and get a sense personally of what this all meant, and then make a choice in response to that experiential knowledge. You have shortly after that, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, the verb that is used in a very particular, really a very peculiar way. When we read there that Adam knew his wife. Now, that statement doesn't mean that they went out on a date and he asked her a few questions and found out what was her favorite color and what was her favorite thing to eat. This is a usage that refers to the most intimate possible relationship that can exist, physical relationship between a husband and wife. Not that that is what the word yathang means, but the idea is that the word yathang, it is illustrated by the fact that it can be used to refer to that, that you're talking about an intimacy kind of knowledge, a personal and experiential kind of knowledge. And those kinds of usages, they set the tone. They convey the idea that when you run across it later in the Bible and you begin to read about knowing God, you're not talking about something purely intellectual. You are talking about learning about God and relating to Him and becoming intimate with Him through life experiences. And that is what we want to look at this morning, knowing God by experience. That isn't just our message today. That is actually one way to summarize the whole message of the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Exodus, and especially as we begin chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. This word yathang, it occurs almost 20 times in Exodus with God as the object of the knowing. And about half of those times, the subject of the verb, that is the people who are coming in various ways to a knowledge of God, about half of those times, it's talking about the Egyptians or the pagan nations. And this is striking because the first time that Moses showed up to Pharaoh, and he says, Yahweh says, let my people go. How was it that Pharaoh initially responded? He says, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? I know not Yahweh, neither will I let Israel go. And basically what you begin to read about as you get into the stories of the plagues is that God is responding back to Pharaoh as if he said, okay, you don't know me. Well, at the end of these events, you are going to know me. And in fact, a little bit later in chapter 7, when the Lord is predicting some of the plagues, he says, the Egyptians, through all of that, shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So part of what is going on in Exodus is that Pharaoh and his people, they are coming to know the Lord. Sadly, that kind of knowledge is a knowledge of condemnation, a knowledge of judgment, not a redemptive sort of knowledge. Today, what we're interested in is the redemptive part. It is God's own people and how through these events, they are going to come to know Yahweh in a positive sense. And what I'd like us to do is just briefly look at the passages that talk this way throughout Exodus and see what we can learn along the way. I trust that by the end of this, it will become clearer and clearer to us. Here we are in Exodus chapter 6. And if you look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 begins this little passage with the statement of the Lord, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. It ends on the same note at the end of verse 8, I am Yahweh. So here is a passage that is emphasizing God's character as Yahweh. And let's take a look at what it says in between. He says in verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by the name Jehovah or Yahweh was I not known to them. That is not to say that Abraham and the other patriarchs did not know that God's name was Yahweh. But it is to say that they did not have a full experiential knowledge of the Lord in the capacity of what that name means. God had made to them many promises, and they had seen God in big ways, but only in occasional ways, begin to fulfill the promises. And so as the Lord was dealing with them, they would have learned a great deal about what it meant for Him to call Himself God Almighty. He is the God of all power. And yet, even the New Testament tells us that as far as the promises themselves, these people had to embrace those things by faith and could only see them afar off. The Lord says it was going to be the Exodus generation that for the first time would enter into the experience of the meaning of what God's name Yahweh communicates. That He is a God who draws near to His people. That He is the God that uses all of His resources to work on their behalf and to keep His covenant promises to them. And as you read on, that in fact is what happens in Exodus. Look at verse 4. He says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So these are all things God has already done. And now what is He going to do in the future? Verse 6, wherefore say unto them, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And basically, those verses summarize what is going to happen in basically chapters 1 through 15 of Exodus. But that is not the end of it. Verse 7. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And that is a summary of everything that happens in Exodus chapters 16 to 40. The whole package of God, once He had taken them out of Egypt, moving them through the desert, getting them to Mount Sinai, establishing His covenant with them, giving them His laws, laying out for them how they were to worship Him at the tabernacle, and at the very end of the book, the glory of the Lord descending on that place. And He, in that very visible and very powerful way, becoming their God. Now, both of those halves, the Exodus, and then everything after to unite the Lord with these people. Here is the purpose of it. At the middle of verse 7, ye shall know that I am Yahweh your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You see why I say this is the theme of the book of Exodus. That it's all about the Lord working mightily in the experience of these people so that through those events that touched them in such a personal way, they would come to know Him. Now, the sad thing about this is that for as powerful and as clear as those words are, they were not at this point in a position to really accept them. And actually, these words came to Moses because he was complaining about Pharaoh's rejection. And look at verse 9. When Moses goes to speak to them, they hearken not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. In other words, just the speaking of those lofty words didn't make a lot of difference to them. The only way that they were going to get it and come to know God was actually going through the experiences that were being predicted here. Well, let's jump ahead a little bit to Exodus chapter 10, and we'll see the next time that the Lord talks this way. At the beginning of Exodus chapter 10, the Lord says in verse 1, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am Yahweh. There it is again. And the only thing I want to point out about this verse is that in addition to this reminding them, this is all about you knowing me. Coming out of what? What is it that comes before that statement? It's actually the Lord's prediction that He will also harden the heart of Pharaoh. The point of both of these passages so far is that one of the key things that is in place for them to know the Lord is trouble. It is difficulty. They are under this cruel master. And the man gets harder and harder, even more because of the judgment of God on him. And yet that was a vital part of the process of them knowing the Lord, was that life was hard. Keep that in mind as we go on. Look with me as well at chapter 11 and verse 7. when the Lord is talking about the final plague, the death of the firstborn, and how he was going to deliver the Israelites' children from that judgment, he says in verse 7 of chapter 11, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And here we have a little more detail about what's going on, that even while these people are suffering and then the Lord is judging their enemies, they are seeing at the same time that he is showing them mercy and they are being spared of the judgment. And God is treating them in a unique, a special, a redemptive way. That also is going to contribute to their experience of God as Yahweh. Jump ahead with me into chapter 16. And unfortunately, we see things turn in a negative direction. At this point, of course, they're out of Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. God has dealt with the Egyptians. And they've been in the desert for a little while, and they are hungry, and they are thirsty, and they begin to complain. And really what should have happened is for them to connect the dots and say to themselves, look at all that the Lord did on our behalf getting us out of Egypt. Surely he is able to provide for our needs. Let us humbly go before him and in prayer seek his help, and God will work on our behalf. That is not the response that they have. And how is the Lord going to respond back to them? Look with me at chapter 16, verse 5. The Lord says, "It shall come to pass on the sixth day that they shall prepare that which they bring, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." He's talking there about the manna, the bread that would come down to them from heaven, in verse 4. "And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that Yahweh hath brought you out from the land of Egypt." Go with me as well to verse 12 in the same chapter. "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. And as a result of these events," is the idea, "ye shall know that I am Yahweh your God." What's the point? The point is that God's miraculous provision of the manna and the quail was another instrument he was using to bring them to an experiential knowledge of himself. But I also want to make the point that we saw in the other chapters, and that is that the only way they could have that experience is if they had a need, a desperate need to start with. This knowledge of God did not come simply by sitting on the side of a peaceful mountain and praying. It came in the extreme need of very real life situations. And now let's move on. And we're jumping ahead to the next usage of this terminology. Totally different atmosphere as you come to chapter 29, Exodus chapter 29, and toward the end of that chapter, verse 44. Exodus 29, verse 44. This little passage could be seen as the climactic statement of the whole book so far, but it comes after a very tedious portion. It comes after God has laid out for them a whole series of laws that were teaching them how he was calling on them to live as his people. It comes in the middle of a great deal of detail about the tabernacle and the worship that was to go on and the priests that were to lead in worship there. Keep that in mind as you read verse 44, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will also sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am Yahweh their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God." You see, all this kind of language is getting repeated there. And what is the point of this statement in this context? Well, connect it with all of that law that came before. As to why it was that God was laying out this lifestyle, this distinctive lifestyle, this holiness of conduct. As to why they were to be so careful about how they worshiped him, even down to the details of the building where he was to be worshiped. It is because he desired through those things to teach them about himself, to bring them to a greater knowledge of himself, and to give himself the opportunity to manifest his presence with them in a way that no other nation on earth had experienced. This is all connected to the law, in other words. That there was to be a fit between the kind of God that they were worshiping, that they were coming to a deeper knowledge of, and the kind of life they were living, the kind of worship that they were presenting to him. And even though some of those things were very difficult to do, even though those things sometimes made them look odd in contrast with the other nations, even though it took a great deal of labor and sacrifice to build the tabernacle in this way, it was okay. Because through this, we are growing in our knowledge of the God that we are related to. And this is advancing his redemptive work in us. Now, one more passage. This is the last usage in Exodus chapter 31. And here again, you're dealing with some of the challenges that they were facing regarding their new way of life, and particularly the matter of the Sabbath is handled along these lines in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. The Lord says, "Speak also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you." There it is again. And I don't have time today to get into all this about the Sabbath. Just suffice it to say that in this age, here is one of the reasons God had them set aside this particular period every week. No work which was going to entail on their part the decision to give up whatever needed to be done and whatever profit they would have gotten from the work that they would have done. And this would not have been an easy thing for them to give up this whole day of time as an act of obedience to the Lord. And yet the Lord says, that challenge that I'm presenting to you, it also is a part of you coming to know me, particularly as the God that has set you apart, just like you are to set apart this day is different. I want to teach you through that, that the kind of God I am a distinctive God, and I have put you in a special category of being in fellowship with me. I'm trying to teach you a knowledge of myself through that commandment. Now let's see if we can't put all of this together. What have we discovered by all of these verses? I trust it makes the point that knowing God scripturally is something that happens by experience. It doesn't come simply by reading a book. It doesn't come by hearing a sermon. It doesn't come purely by memorizing verses about the character of God. It happens in this way. When we, through experience, see and sense that God himself is interacting with our circumstances, when we see the points of connection between what he is putting us through and what his word reveals about his character, it happens, the knowledge of God, as we see by experience his character at work in our circumstances. But here's another key that we have also seen about that in Exodus. And that is that the circumstances we're talking about through which God reveals himself, every last one of those circumstances involves some kind of hardship. They involve some kind of difficulty. The difficulty could be, as at the beginning of the book, the growing harshness of their bondage to Pharaoh. And in those kinds of circumstances, the people are learning experientially what it means for God as Yahweh to be the one who delivers them from that bondage. As we apply that to our life, of course, we're thinking primarily about the fact that through Christ, God delivers us from our bondage to sin. And everyone that has been truly converted knows something of Yahweh in his delivering power. I don't know that we need to limit it to that conversion, that really any kind of oppressive bondage experience becomes a stage on which God has the opportunity to grow us in the same knowledge of himself as deliverer. The difficulty we face could be like the people faced there in the desert, some lack of material necessities. And those sorts of circumstances, what they do is to bring us experientially to know God, not so much as the one who delivers us from bondage, but as the one who provides for us, who intervenes in response to our cry to him. We come to know Yahweh as our provider. On the other hand, the difficulty, it might be just the daily self-denial that is required for us as disciples of Jesus Christ to resist temptation, to obey the Lord's commands, to take whatever measures need to be taken to live a distinctive lifestyle in a culture that is totally against the standards of God. Those kinds of situations bring us into another sort of knowledge of God by experience. We come to see Yahweh as a holy God who is desiring for his people to reflect his character and who also by his Spirit is giving us the ability to obey and to live that life. That is part of what is involved in knowing God. I hope you see how this kind of idea should alter the way that you and I look at problems in our lives. We may be over here just seeking God in prayer and asking him, Lord, help me to know you. Grow me in my knowledge of you. And along comes some trouble. Maybe it's a financial need or some kind of a health problem or a family crisis or some disappointment in ministry you're trying to do for the Lord. Or maybe just a temptation that doesn't seem to ever go away. And we view those things as kind of distractions. We say, Lord, please get rid of this so that I can go on in my walk with you. Yes, I know I'm supposed to put up with this. I'm supposed to endure with this. I'm supposed to be Christ-like in my response to this. But these are kind of distractions. Please remove them so that I could go on and know you. And what the Lord comes back to say through a book like Exodus is, actually, those troubles, they are the means by which you come to know me. They are not distractions or pains in the neck. These are the tools that I'm using to bring you to a knowledge of myself. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. You remember the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says that his passion was to know Christ. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Because he goes on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. He didn't separate these two things. He actually embraced the suffering as a part of the whole package of what was involved in coming to know Christ more intimately. Maybe you've heard this little parable from C.S. Lewis. Actually, he borrowed it from somebody else, but these are his words. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And isn't that exactly what we have seen in the sequence of the book of Exodus? That he is freeing his people and working in their lives this way so that he might be able to live among them and give them that full level of intimacy with himself, that he actually lives right there in their midst. Well, it takes a lot of pain for that to happen. It is not a trouble-free process of just sitting on the side of a hill playing your guitar. The fellowship with God through prayer and scripture and song, that is an aspect of it. But really what gives meaning to it is that these things are being tested and lived out and experienced in the trials and the temptations of life. Now, for your encouragement, I want to end with a bit of counterpoint in terms of how this word Yahweh is used in Exodus. It is used not only with people as the subject and God as the object, it is also used with God as the subject and people as the object. In fact, I'm sure you remember the verse at the beginning of Exodus where we read about this new Pharaoh, and what does it say about him? That the Pharaoh came on, chapter 1, verse 8, and he did not know Joseph or his people. And so here these people are without anybody in authority who really feels for them, who knows them personally, who is inclined favorably toward them. But at the end of chapter 2, as they begin to cry out because of their bondage, it says this, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and literally it says, and God knew them. In other words, just as we are looking to gain an experience of God through these events, it all started by God himself affiliating himself with us, knowing us in the sense of entering into our pain, in the sense of appreciating what we're, his compassion is what we're talking about, knowing us in that sense. And what an encouragement that even before we came to know God, he knew us. Let us pray. Our Father, only you know the circumstances represented by all these lives today. We pray they would not be viewed as distractions or burdens. Lord, help us to view all the circumstances of our lives as your means to grow us in a knowledge of yourself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.